This morning, as we continue looking at the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that He prayed on behalf of His church, there's so many wonderful things here, and although we have broken the prayer down into sections, it's important to remember this is just one prayer. And I want to look at it this morning in basically verses 20 through 24. But I want to acknowledge that this is a passage that I think is in some ways been used in kind of odd ways, in part because it's a difficult passage. It's understandable, but I think that there's some wonderful things here for us to consider as Jesus prays for us. He has made two explicit requests for us already in this prayer. Back in verse 11, he says, "I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name." He prays for the Heavenly Father's divine protection and guarding of us, and that He would, because the world hates us, because of the word that we have received, as we have seen. Verse 14, "I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." And yet we know that in verse 18, He's sending us out into that world with that very word. And so He asks for divine protection. Secondly, He prays for divine sanctification, as we saw last week in verse 17, "Sanctify them in thy truth. Your word is truth." And I tried to suggest to you that sanctification is not an ongoing progressive sanctification of personal holiness. It's more of a devotion unto the task of going into the world and taking the word of God there. We saw back in chapter 15, verse 3, Jesus already said, "You are clean. You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." We've seen that they already are sanctified in that they are not part of the world, even as we just read. So they've received that initial sanctification as part of their faith and part of the Christian life, but they also have already begun to separate themselves from the world. Remember back in John chapter 6, in a passage we've highlighted, chapter 6, verse 66, remember that's such an easy verse to remember, that many of His disciples were bothered by the very words that Jesus was teaching, and it says, and many of His disciples would not walk with Him anymore. Many of them got up and left and never came back because of the message Jesus was teaching. And He turns to the disciples and He says to them, "Are you going to leave too?" And Peter, speaking on behalf of the disciples, says, "No, for where would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." They've already counted a cost. They had already left family and occupations. They already had been experiencing the loss of friends and family. They had counted a cost. And while they did not understand everything, and they were still learning and made many missteps and were easily confused, they had already given themselves to the work of the Lord. And so when Jesus is praying for them, He prays, "Father, guard them, protect them. Because in this present evil world, the world will hate them." Even as we read earlier from the Gospel of Luke, and where in Luke 6, where Jesus says that when the world mistreats you and hates you, I mean, who thinks this way but a disciple? He says, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in the day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven." Not here. In heaven. And so, Father, guard them. And Father, send the Spirit to sanctify them because of that they would be devoted to this work. And I believe that this sanctification here in verse 17 is devotion, again, in part because of how Jesus speaks of himself in verse 19. He says, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." Well, clearly, that sanctification that Jesus, "I sanctify myself," cannot be referring to his own personal sin. He was sinless. He was a man who already was separated from the world in thoughts and words and deeds. But I believe there, he says, "I sanctify myself," is that same devotion that would take him all the way to the cross. Remember, it'll be just a few short hours when he will pray in the garden, "Lord, Heavenly Father, not my will, but your will be done." There's that devotion. He was obedient, as Paul would tell us in Philippians chapter 2, even to the point of death. There's a lot of people who will be obedient to Christ until it will cost them something. You know in your own life, I know it's true in my life, you know, you're bold for Christ until you get the first critic. It's easy to be bold and preach in this building because all of you, you may not always agree with me, but you're certainly not throwing things at me. But you get out there into the marketplace, into the neighborhood, into the school, and you take a stand for the cause of Christ, and it could cost you a lot. It could cost you your job. It could cost you contracts. It could cost you family or friends. And Jesus was obedient all the way to the point of death. In my swimming career, I've often have understood the difference between those like myself who were really good and got really, really far, and those who got all the way to the gold of the Olympics and world records. There was a guy that I know of. In fact, one of my coaches was this guy's coach. And this guy, Ron Ballator, would actually train until he would pass out. And Coach O'Connell's only job on that team was to stand by the side of the pool and wait for Ron Ballator to pass out, and then Coach O'Connell would have to dive into the pool and pull him out. Dedication to the end. It wasn't necessarily the people who were at practice all the time, it was the people who pushed themselves not only to the threshold of agony, but beyond. And Christ got to the point of agony in the garden as he's sweating drops of blood and says, "Not my will, but your will be done." That's the sanctification of Christ. He didn't want to be an almost guy. He wanted to finish the course. And so he knew that he would be sending us out into the world that would not receive us any better than it received him if we remained faithful, if we remained consistent, and we keep teaching the word. And so God, guard them. Grant them that devotion, that sanctification to the process, to the word, to the mission. "As I sanctify myself to be faithful to the end." And I know we used this not that long ago, but remember we've talked about Polycarp when he was martyred. He's standing there in the arena, and all these Roman citizens were just looking forward to seeing the Christian killed. And the emperor says to Polycarp, says, "You know, you don't even have to really mean it. Just say, 'Caesar is Lord.' Just say the words. You don't have to mean them. And we let you go. It's all over." "No, I can't do that." "Well, just say, 'Away with the atheists.' Denounce the Christians. Away with the atheists." Because the Romans saw Christians as atheists because they wouldn't say, "Caesar is Lord." So Polycarp raises his hand and he waves it towards all the people in the arena. "Away with the atheists." And he eventually is martyred. But he says that God, Christ, has not failed me in all the years of my life. I cannot fail him now. That's the kind of thing Christ is praying for his church. He isn't praying just for the disciples that were there. He's praying for us. Verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Now, your translation may read a little differently. Your translation may say, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word. Now, that's not what Jesus said. I think it may be fair to say that's what Jesus meant, but that is not what he said. He said, literally, I ask for the believing ones, the ones that would believe on me through the word that these men would proclaim. In the mind of Christ, remember he says in Matthew 16 that the Son of Man has come to build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He doesn't say the ones that will believe as it's some future reality. In the mind of Christ, the church is a present reality. The word is going forward, and people are believing. The church will not fail. The church will not waver. The church will have its good seasons and have its bad seasons, but there will always be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that church will go into all of the world, and it will proclaim the gospel, and there will be a time when we will see converts from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. The book of Revelation tells us so. And so when Jesus says, I pray on behalf of not only these, the 11 that are with him, but for the believing ones, all throughout the generations of the church that would come to believe on the word proclaimed through the apostles, I'm praying. And so that's you and me. Jesus was praying for you and me in that upper room. And he continues to pray for you and me. I had an elderly lady in my life, Mrs. Maddox. And I remember she was a teacher at Cedarville College where I attended. And I believe she was... I think she at the time when she was still teaching was over 75, and she had the longest waiting list to get into her class of any professor on campus. And one winter she slipped and broke her hip, and that was the end of her teaching career in the days ahead. But I remember visiting her in her apartment one day, and I was asking Mrs. Maddox, "What do you do now that you're not able to get over to college and to teach?" And she held up our church's phone directory. "This is what I do all day long. I pray for all the people in the church by name. I just start the A's and I go to the Z's." And I can't tell you what a great comfort it was when she says, "And I pray for you." And that was no small thing. I didn't mean to share all this. It's probably too much information. But when she first met me, she didn't like me. She told her grandson, "Stay away from him. He's trouble." And then after I graduated from college and was on my way to seminary, she called me up and she said, "I want you to come by my apartment." And one of the things that she did was work on speech. She was a speech teacher. And she says, she confessed, "I told my grandson, stay away from you, but I was wrong, and I'm praying for you, and I'm going to give you over the summer speech classes to help prepare you for seminary." But anyway, I don't know why I told you all that. It has nothing to do with the text. It's a good story. But prayer is why I'm telling you that. If it meant so much to me to have a woman of the stature of Mrs. Maddox pray, to know that we have the second member of the Godhead, the eternal Son who became flesh, dwelling at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us, praying that we would be guarded, praying that we would be sanctified, praying for our work as we go out into the world. How wonderful is that? that Jesus never stops his intercessory ministry on behalf of his church, on behalf of us. And so that ought to give us great encouragement, whether it be in the work that we do here in this church, whether it be the work that we're hoping to do out there in Valley City, whether it be in our own individual lives, families, whatever we are doing, we know that we have a Lord that ever lives to pray for us. But the thing I want to highlight right now, and I was hoping to get beyond this, but maybe we'll see how time goes. But notice that he says they will believe in me through their word. And I want to stress the word here for a minute. Before we do, notice what it will say in verse 21, that they may be all one, even as you and Father are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And then it goes on to say, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, and I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you've loved me. Now, in our day, this passage has been used for ecumenical reasons. The stress is upon the unity, that we all have to kind of get along. And the stress is often that unity is often stressed at the expense of believing things. They had, that doctrine divides. Well, you're right. Doctrine does divide. But notice that the unity flows from believing the Word. Our unity is not to be found in the absence of doctrine, but in the presence of doctrine. In fact, I was just listening this morning listening to R.C. Sproul teach on the book of Acts, and he made this reference from many years ago when he used to have the Ligonier Ministries actually was in Ligonier, Pennsylvania. That's how long ago it was. And he talked about having a group come in, and it was made up of Lutherans and Catholics and Presbyterians and whatever, and they all were like getting along. And so he asked the leader of the group, he says, how do you all get along? He says, well, we set aside all that we believe, and we just have a unity in the Spirit. He says, really? I said, well, what do you do with the doctrine of justification? And he says, in 5 minutes, he had them all arguing with one another. And because doctrine does divide. However, notice that the unity that is here comes as those who have believed the Word. And if you look at the great creeds of the church, clearly there are places that are distinguishable. But you can go through the creeds that came out of the 16th and 17th and even the 18th centuries that were grounded in reformational doctrine. You can go from Scotland and the Highlands there all the way down into southern and eastern Europe. And when it comes to who God is, who Christ is, who man is, and how man is reconciled to that God, you'll find very little, if any, distinction at that point. You will not find great distinctions in the creeds. Say, you go to the Augsburg Confession. You can go to the Westminster Confession. You can go to the Savoy Confession. You can go to the First or Second London Baptist Confession. You can go to the Canons of Dort. You can go to the Belgic Confession. And you will not find a hair's width of difference in terms of who is God, who is Christ, and how is a sinful man reconciled to that God. And that's where our unity is. Our unity is to be found in the proclamation of a full and robust gospel. Yes, we may differ on things about the signs of the return of Christ. Yes, we may differ in church government. Should it be an Episcopal government? Should it be a Presbyterian government? Should it be a congregational government? We may differ on who should be baptized, and should you be baptized once or thrice? We may disagree on exactly the form of which the worship service can take. There's places in which there can be genuine disagreement. And we shouldn't be afraid of those things. But when it comes to the sum total, the warp and woof of what Christianity really is, you will find a great body of unity over what the gospel is. And Christ is not asking us to set aside the word of truth to have some type of emotional faithfulness to one another where friendship is more important than truth, but to have a unity that is built around solid biblical doctrine. The unity is really a unity of purpose. Clearly, whatever the unity is, as he says in verse 20, that they may be all one, even as you are and in me and I in you. He's not talking about what some might call the ontological Trinity. He's not asking us to become like the great God, one God in three persons, same in substance, equal in power and glory. We're not asking us to be little trinities. He's asking us to be like Christ was when he was committed to doing the will of his Father in this ministry of bringing and proclaiming Christ, the Father. Remember, in the very beginning of the gospel, it says, John says, we beheld the glory of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and what? Truth. And then just a few verses later, it says, and the Son of Man had come in order to explain the Father. And he can say to his disciples in John chapter 14, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But Jesus throughout this gospel says, like in chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus answered saying, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless he sees the Father doing it. For whatever the Father does, these are the things the Son also does in like manner. In chapter 8, verse 28, so Jesus says, when you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am he, and I'm doing nothing on my own initiative, but speak the things the Father taught me. In chapter 10, verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. And so when Jesus is saying, I want them to be one as the Father and I are one, he's not asking us to have some mystical, existential, mini God-like, Trinitarian experience with one another. But as he's been praying, guard them and sanctify them or in their devotion to the task, I now pray that their unity, their oneness would be in the proclamation of the word of reconciliation. Jesus says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He says in another place, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so they needed to be devoted to the Word of God. And if you look over in the book of Acts, you remember the day of Pentecost. And they were the Holy Spirit's being poured out. And the apparently in the temple area, many of the unconverted Jews are looking at these disciples of Christ thinking they're drunk. And Peter stands up and says that these men are not drunk, rather this is a word spoken by the prophet Joel. And he begins the first sermon in the church age. And it says in verse 37 of Acts 2, and now when they had heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord your God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received what? His word were baptized. And that day they were added about 3,000 souls, and they were continually devoting themselves to what? To the apostles' teaching, and to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Isn't that amazing? That as the people are, how do they come to saving faith there on the day of Pentecost? Through the preaching of the word. And as soon as they come to saving faith and they repent and they're baptized and they join the church, what does Peter continue to do? To solemnly, with many words, to solemnly testify and to exhort the brethren. What is the hallmark of the early church? What did the early church keep doing? It kept devoting itself to the apostles' teaching. What is the hallmark of the church? It is a church. A church is devoted to the Word of God. Not just to talk about it, but to know it and to study it. Remember later in the book of Acts, the Bereans who were taking the sermons of the Apostle Paul and checking them to making sure that Paul was telling it to them straight. I told you on another occasion, and when we were working on the architecture for here, many of the Reformed churches in Europe, they have a little desk right over here where we might have the piano, and there's a little desk there for the elders, and there's a Bible, and there's the confession of faith, and the elders sit in judgment and evaluation of every sermon that is preached in the pulpit to make sure it's according to the Word and sound doctrine. If that happened in more churches, that would probably change a lot of the kind of preaching that goes on in America. But the point is that the church were students of the Word. And as he prays, Father, guard them. Father, sanctify them. Father, I pray for these and for all those believing upon their Word, for their unity as they go out and they proclaim the message, that they would speak and they would be equally committed to the doctrines of how a man or a woman is made right with God. And you know, that's exactly what they did. They knew the Word so well that when persecution came, they all became preachers. If you look over in Acts chapter 8, and here we have the first martyr at the end of chapter 7. Stephen is put to death right after preaching a great sermon. Don't get any ideas. And we're introduced with Saul in chapter 8. In verse 4 it says, therefore, those who had been scattered... let's start in verse 3. Paul began ravaging the church and entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. So you've got, in verse 4, you've got the general scattering of the church. And I don't really know why they translate it preaching. The word there for preaching is euangelizomai. It's they evangelized. They were proclaiming the gospel. When it talks of Philip, it says he was proclaiming. I'm not sure why they translate it that way. It's a different word, caruso, preaching. But it really doesn't matter. The point is, I don't mean to be hung up on exactly why translators translated it the way they did. The point is, as persecution came and scattered the church in Jerusalem, the lay people, as they went, they were euangelizomine. They were evangelizing. They were taking the word that they had been devoted to, and they were able to go out and speak the word of truth. And as they went, Philip, who had been an officer, as you know, when we came up in terms of the issue of the widows, he is going out and he's preaching. So we see, what was the church doing? It devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching so much that when persecution came, they were able to speak the word of God wherever they went. And I think that is quite much, very much at the heart of what Jesus is praying for in terms of the oneness. One particular church that I know of that was very successful and strong and strong preaching ministry. I won't say who it was, because it was a church that many of you know, and the pastors very well known around the world, churches in America, and it was near the seminary I grew up in, so I had an opportunity to interact with a lot of people that were either on staff or doing internships or just lay people, and I'd ask them about the church. What do you guys believe, or what do you do, or why do you do this? It was amazing. It didn't matter whether it was someone on staff or someone who's doing an internship or just a lay person. They all told you the same thing. They knew it. They knew why they were doing what they were doing. It's a lot like a good sports analogy. I played in a championship football game, and our quarterback had gotten hurt the game before, and so we had this rookie guy playing, and we're bringing in all these plays, but nobody respected the rookie because, after all, he's a rookie, right? And so even though the same person calling the plays is sending the plays in every time, the quarterback would say, we're running this play. And then a debate would happen in the huddle. No, 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 we shouldn't do that. We should run this. Should do this, do that. Do you think we won that game? We didn't win that game. When the team goes to that line, everybody ought to know the play, and everyone ought to be equally committed to the play. There's that unity, that oneness. And when you got a team that's able to do that, they will push the ball down the field. And the church, doesn't matter whether we're a Baptist church or a Presbyterian church or a Bible church, a community church, there is a, as Jude will say, a faith that has been once and for all delivered to the church. And we ought to know the playbook. We ought to know the sound doctrine. We ought to be devoted to that. So that as we would go, not only would we be growing in light of that, but that we would have a common message. Look at another passage very quickly. Look over the book of Ephesians in the 4th chapter. This is exactly the way Paul would encourage the Ephesian church and the churches in that region, as this what probably was a circular letter. And he says that in chapter 4, that in verse 10, he who descended is himself also who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. That would be Christ. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints of the work of service for the building up of the body of Christ. Until we all, what? Attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure and the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So as Jesus ascends to heaven and he wants to fill his church with all things, what does he do? He sends teachers, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. What are they to do? Teach. Teach the word. Teach sound doctrine and keep on teaching and keep on teaching and keep on teaching, verse 13, until we all attain the unity of the faith. That's what Jesus is praying for in John chapter 17. And that unity of the faith brings about a maturity to the measure, unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure and stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Sound doctrine taught in the church, by the church, to the church, is one of the primary means in which we grow. Remember what Jesus prayed back? Sanctify them in the or by the truth. In John 17:17, truth is in the doctrines, the apostles' teaching, those things that God has laid down infallibly in the Word of God for us are the things that cause us to grow and to mature and not to be tossed and driven and hither and thither as different people come along and say, you know, the Bible says this. And you look at it and you go, well, that sounds plausible. And someone else comes and says, well, the Bible says this. Well, that sounds plausible. The only problem is those two are self-contradicting things. Paul will say to Timothy, remember, and I think I brought this up recently in another sermon, but remember John 3:16-17? That all Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching, proof, correction, and training in righteousness in order that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Why did Paul write that? I'm sure I said this in a sermon. Why did Paul write that? Paul, when he was writing to Timothy, did not sit there in his study going, you know, someday the people are going to attack the inspiration of the Bible, so I'm going to give them this really great verse so when they're in Bible school or seminary, they can learn this verse. And so when somebody says, how do you know the Bible's inspired? They can rip out 2 Timothy 3:16 and say, see, the Bible's inspired, and let's move on. That's not why Paul wrote that. Paul wrote that not to have a proof text of inspiration. I think it's a great proof text for inspiration. But that's not why he wrote it. In the beginning of 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says, realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come, and men will be lovers of self and lovers of money, and boastful and arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving. Difficult times are coming, Timothy. And I want you to know that when you hold up the Bible, which you've known from your childhood, that is the sacred writings which are able to give you a wisdom that leads to salvation, I want you to know that those scriptures are inspired by God, profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, because these difficult times are coming. And then, again, as we say how many times, the chapter division was not helpful. Having said, here is this word, divinely made profitable for teaching, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped, adequate for every good work. Another way of saying mature. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Jesus prays for his church to be one. What church? The church that had come to believe the word that saved the original disciples, that would be the apostles' doctrines that they would teach, and they would teach it so well that when the church gets scattered by persecution, every one of them was able to proclaim the gospel wherever they would go. The same word that Jesus gives to the apostles and prophets, evangelists, and the pastor teachers for the building up of the body. Christian maturity is linked to knowing the word, not superficially. The Bible isn't spiritual vitamin pills that you take to supplement whatever else you're doing. The Word of God is the living, breathing, dynamic, powerful Word of God that saves souls and transforms lives, transforms the way we think, transforms the way we live, and we are to know it, we are to teach it, we are to proclaim it, and when those difficult times come, know that what we have is divinely powerful and inspired by God, so we won't back away when the world hates us, when the world mocks us, when the world belittles our Bibles. Oh, that's just the word of man. That's just tradition. That's just Jewish. No, 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 no. No, that is inspired and profitable, so preach it. Be ready in season, out of season, because the world will hate you. Times will become difficult. But it is the Word of God that transforms and saves lives. What will Paul say to the Romans? So faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. How can we be committed? How can we be committed to raising our children if we do not teach them the word of God? How can we be committed to church planting if we are not committed to the teaching and the preaching of the word of God? How can we be committed to global missions and church planting cross-culturally if we are not committed to knowing and to teaching and equipping people with the Word of God? And how can we ever have any real unity and oneness? The kind of unity and oneness that would cause the world to sit up and take notice if the church is not going to be committed to sound doctrine and to the Word of God. The unity that we can have is not a squishy unity, a fuzzy unity that downplays that which the Word of God says. It upplays what the Word of God has to say. And where there's places of genuine disagreement, there will not be over the gospel. But where there are places of general disagreement on how we might practice some of these things, we have great patience and gentleness with one another. Encourage one another. Challenge one another. Debate one another. Lovingly, kindly. But not when it comes to the gospel. Not when it comes to the doctrines of who God is, who Christ is, why He came into this world, and how sinful men and women are reconciled to that God. Those are non-negotiables. And any unity that comes from denying or ignoring or downplaying those is not the unity that Jesus prays for His church. And it's not the kind of unity that will produce lasting churches. It may gain the approval of men. It may avoid persecution. It may even grant access into the places of culturally approved sections of the society. But it will not convert souls. So Jesus prays, O Heavenly Father, guard them. The world hates them because of the word that I've given them. Sanctify them in that word that they might be committed to the ministry, to the process of seeing the gospel go into all the world. Now, Lord, I pray their oneness that comes from that word, and through that oneness as they go into the world proclaiming the doctrines of grace, the world will know that You sent Me and that You have loved them even as You have loved Me. May God grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe what He's saying to the church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your Word is inspired and inerrant and infallible. And we pray, Lord, that You would grant to us, by Your grace, a desire to know and to learn and to be able to speak and to share Your word, knowing that there will be pushback, knowing that there will not be acceptance, but knowing that it's Your appointed means by which sinners are converted to You. Grant us understanding and belief in these things. In Christ we pray. Amen.